Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 10. Now, this is going to be sort of a, not our usual kind of message. This is an Ask the Pastor session. You see the question, can individuals be saved in false churches? So how did I come up with this question? Well, one of our young people came to me and he asked the question. Oh, I've limited it by using a pronoun. Something like this. So if in the, when the Pope had all the power in the church and they were teaching things about the gospel that weren't correct, was it possible for people in those days to be saved? I thought that's a pretty good question. It's not just because of the people in those days, but it's really a question that goes right to the heart of what salvation is. And, I didn't write his question down, so I'm sort of paraphrasing it. I hope I got it sort of right. And really, as we answer this, it helps us to understand what our own salvation is, what it's rooted in. And I find that this particular passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, truly speaks to me about the essence of the moment of salvation. Now, there's a whole lot of doctrine that goes behind these verses. You have to understand who Jesus is. You have to understand what man is. You understand that you are a sinner and need to be saved. And then these verses tell us what's next. When you come to that understanding, what needs to happen. So let's read the verses. I'm going to begin in verse 5. I'm going to read through to verse 13. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. All right, so those are very important verses. Now, we're going to start here, and then we're going to come back to this. I'm going to have to talk about church history in order to answer this question in the context and the way it was asked. And as I want you to be aware, I am really, really oversimplifying. So you might say, well, there's way more to this than what you're telling me. Yes, there is. We're trying to cram 1,000 to 1,500 years of church history into half an hour. Okay? So I am oversimplifying. I just want you to be aware of that to start with. But let's start with this proposition. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's a very familiar phrase. You've probably heard that before, but that's what the center of this message is all about. Alright, so the first thing I'm going to talk about is the twin threads of impersonal religion. This is a lecture on church history. The twin threads of impersonal religion. Okay, so by impersonal religion, I mean the growth of a Christian name without requiring a personal conversion experience. I don't mean that everyone of the past who claimed to be a Christian or who was called a Christian had no personal conversion experience. But what I'm talking about, especially, I'm going to say basically from the years 323 to, say, 1517, so that's the Reformation, Constantine and the Reformation. Between those years, throughout Europe, mostly, the Christian name was spread. Various people and countries became known as Christian nations. You look at the lives and look at how that all came about and you say, well, were they really personally converted to Christ? I would say that many of those people were not. They had the Christian name. They went to Christian churches. They did certain practices, but were they real Christians? Many of them weren't. Well, we can say the same thing of today. There's a lot of people who go to churches who would say, I'm a Christian. But in reality, as we understand Romans 10 here that we're talking about, they've never had a personal Christian conversion experience. Okay, so that's the difference. So impersonal Christianity is Christianity that wears the label for various non-spiritual reasons. Could be a political reason. Could be a business reason, so I can make contact with people and I can have clients and I can make sales. I remember somebody, a sales training thing. You know, join a big church. You know, you get to know people, get involved, get to know people, right? Now, that's not a spiritual reason to go to church, in case you were wondering. But that does happen. So there is in this era, so we're talking the Middle Ages, basically, there was a common sort of cultural Christianity. This sort of everyone's a Christian kind of idea. So prior to Constantine, and even a little after Constantine, Christianity was mostly on the outside of the official Roman Empire. Sometimes it was persecuted as an enemy of the state. So many, if not most of those who were Christians prior to Constantine were sincere individuals who trusted Christ despite the risks. Okay? That doesn't mean that everyone who said they were a Christian is a Christian. That's always been true. People have been known to be false teachers and claim to be Christians, and that goes back almost to the beginning. We see the apostles wrestling with them. But in general, most of the time, up until the time of Constantine, most of the people were probably genuine Christians. But as Constantine embraced Christianity, and then a couple of emperors later, I think it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, then it was politically advantageous to be a Christian. So there were mass conversions. And in addition, I'll come back to another thing on that in just a moment. Just hang on to that. I have a quote here from somewhere. Let's see. This is from a pocket history of the church. He said, a Christian culture develops with its own way of dressing, its own way of talking, its own art, its own music, its own everything. Over time, unfortunately, conforming to the Christian culture becomes confused with Christian conversion. If one becomes a member of the culture practicing the distinctives of the group, one is acknowledged as converted, even if there has been no supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. And in my notes I said, this is a problem in every age of the church. People could come into our assembly, they could learn our lingo, and they could learn how we behave, and they could conform to it, but the question is, has there been a true work of the Holy Spirit in the heart where they have repented and turned to Christ and depend on Him alone for their salvation? That's the question. So after Christianity was made legal, so that was Constantine is 323 roughly, and then it became the official religion a little bit after Constantine, maybe 350 or so. But the empire, the Roman Empire as originally conceived, within 100 years basically crumbled. And it crumbled under invasion from the outside peoples. You may have heard the term the Goths, okay? The Visigoths, the Vandals. Okay, these other invading forces. Again, I'm simplifying here. These were tribes, often Germanic tribes, coming down from Germany. They came and invaded Italy. Some of them took over Rome. Some of them went all as far down as South Africa, or not South Africa, but over across to Africa. So they were sort of moving around, looking for land and conquering over the forces that were in their way. So the empire as such, especially in the West, crumbled. There was still the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and it was under the control of the Orthodox bishops. But in the West, it largely crumbled. Now, the invading forces are portrayed as bad guys in history because they're coming in and conquering. But most of them were Christians. Okay? So the Goths were mostly Christians. Well, how did that happen? Well, missionaries had gone in amongst those tribes. The way that would usually happen is they would talk to the king, and he would like the idea of becoming a Christian. And so the king or the chief of the tribe would become a Christian. And then he says, so what happens when the king becomes a Christian? Everyone becomes a Christian. We're all Christians now. Okay? That's how that works. Mass baptisms. Again, I'm oversimplifying. You can find all kinds of variations in church history. So there's an example here, comes from the same book. He talks about an apparent conversion of a king. So king of the Franks, Clovis, the king of the Franks. So those people became the French later on, right? In the midst of a battle that he was losing, Clovis cried out, Christ Jesus, I have invoked my own gods and they have withdrawn from me. Thee I now invoke. If thou give me victory, if I find in thee power, I will believe in thee and I will be baptized in thy name. And so he became a Christian because he won the battle. Again, that's not a spiritual reason to become a Christian. Okay? That's not, I don't know if you're wondering about that, but it isn't. Okay? So this is an example. So we have these people moving all around. They have Christian labels. They are developing a Christian culture, Christian art, Christian ways of doing things. And some of it is somewhat related, obviously somewhat related to the Bible. Now, as they're doing this, all these Christian tribes, that they are making Christian worship compulsory. So when they worship, they go to church, they have to go to Christian churches. Now, many of the people in these kingdoms and in the Roman Empire, the remnants of the Roman Empire, were illiterate and only knew what they were told in the church. Right? They couldn't read for themselves, and so they would hear whatever the priest or the preacher or the deacon or whoever it was speaking. They would hear what he says, and they would basically accept or follow whatever he said. They were taught the forms. Okay, so you have to be baptized. They'd go through a ritual. They'd have a training. They'd learn all the forms. They'd have to take communion. They'd learn all the forms for that. There were other things that developed over time. So the things that we commonly associate with the Roman Church, okay, what we call the Roman Catholic Church today, those things developed over time. So their method of baptism, their doctrine of baptism, their doctrine of the Eucharist, they call it, or communion, then penance and confession and the other things that go along with what we typically think of Catholic doctrine. That developed over time to help move the people into living more moral lives that were approved of by the church. So there was an outward conformity that created a cultural Christianity, right? That's basically what we're talking about. So that is one thread. That's the public impersonal religion. A lot of these people who are wearing the label are not believers. There's another way that this happened. So there was often in the sentiment was, well, we don't need to know for the people, the ordinary person, we don't need to know all the deep theology. We can leave that to the clergy, to the monks, to the scholarly people. We'll leave it to them. So this is the second thread of impersonal religion. So these men have the responsibility for study, coming up with things. And through the historical period, various people, we've got one monolithic, one big group that controls everything. Does everybody go along with it? No. That's the way it is. There's always somebody who says, that's not for me. Okay? I don't want to have any part of that. So there were independent groups that grew up. And you've probably heard some of these names. Middle of the second century, there's a group called the Montanists, Montanism. Now, they were a splinter group off of Christianity, and they had they were quite bad. They had very false doctrines. But they were saying, no, we're not going along with the whole teaching of the big group of the church. Then in the middle of the third century, there was another group called the Novatians. Okay, the Novatians. And I don't know a lot about them, but their views were considered heretical. Some of their views might have been heretical. Okay, But they are an independent group, so they present a challenge for the big group, for the church. In the fourth, beginning in the fourth century, this is my favorite group, simply for the name. You know what it is? Huh? The Donatists. That's right. Anybody that has donut in their name, they gotta be good. Okay? Well, they weren't that good. Actually, they had heresies amongst them as well. But again, another challenging group. So, they were calling for a personal religious experience, these groups. You've got this big group, the church, and it's got all kinds of people in it. Some of them don't, they're going through the forums, but it's just ritual for them. And so these groups are saying, no, we need a personal stand. Well, when you have groups splintering off, the big group is going to say, we need to respond. We need to do something about this. And so that pressured the clergy, the monks, the leaders, the theologians, to define theology more carefully. So as we talk about the history of doctrine, certain parts of the doctrine were always in the Bible, but they were, as they were challenged by these splinter groups, they began to realize we need to take a stronger position on this particular doctrine and make sure which is approved and which isn't approved. And by the grace of God, many of the things the big group of the church decided actually was orthodox doctrine. By the grace of God. Now, here's this group. They're forming councils to wrestle with these doctrinal questions. The councils are attended by the bishops, okay, the leaders of churches in regional areas. The bishops are forming, through this interaction, sort of a college of bishops. We're the leaders of the church. And so these councils are responding to errors, and they're defining Christianity more carefully, and they are insisting on more and more control from their group, the College of Bishops. Well, then we had some bishops who were causing some problems. Some of these bishops were not quite orthodox. Some of them were kind of splintering away. So they needed to have another way of dealing with them, and that's what actually led to one bishop becoming the bishop that rules them all. Okay? And that's the Pope. So if you watch the church history, it comes about the 5th century. There's a man called Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome. And then later on into the 8th century, the Bishop of Rome begins to have becomes the official head of the church. So it's developed over time. Originally, the idea was to deal with the splinter groups. But the problem is that people were taught to accept the teaching of the bishops or forfeit salvation. And the church becomes then the source of salvation by distributing the sacraments. So if I refuse, if somebody's not living right, and I say, no, we're not baptizing you, or we're not baptizing your child, I am, as the priest, I am saying you are outside the church. You're not acceptable. So being accepted into the church became the way of salvation, you see. During the Middle Ages, very little further development happened on the doctrine, but a tightening of the church structure and its hierarchy. All right, so then there came a union. With all the chaos in Europe, there came a union of state and church. So the kings became allies with the church, and famously in about 1000, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope. So the one who crowns is higher than the one being crowned. And so that gave the Pope political power in Europe. And the king, or the great Charlemagne, Charles the Great, that's what Charlemagne means, he submitted to that crowning. Was it 1000 or was it? I can't remember. I don't know. Maybe it was earlier, 800, something like that. Anyway, that's how this all developed. I think it was on Christmas Day, if I remember right. Okay, so this was necessary to stabilize Europe, so you're not having all wars and so forth, the hope is. And the Pope became the one in charge of the souls of all men. I have a quote here, I think I'm going to skip it. But the church became the dominant power over many kings. So I'm going to read this quote. Louis Berkhof says, this identification of the visible and organized church with the kingdom of God had far-reaching consequences. One, it required that everything be brought under the control of the church, the home and the school, science and art, commerce and industry, and so on. Two, it involved the idea that all the blessings of salvation came to man only through the ordinances of the church, particularly through the sacraments. Just like I said, if somebody was a notorious sinner and wouldn't change his life, and the priest could refuse communion and could refuse baptism for his children, so they're kept out. That's the idea, right? So then, number three, it led to the gradual secularization of the church, since the church began to pay more attention to politics than to the salvation of sinners, and the popes finally claimed dominion over the secular rulers. Again, we're very much simplifying. So here's the situation. We have impersonal religion. We have the people are funneled into this big group, and they're not necessarily personally converted. And then we have the clergy, who are the experts, but they're also politicians. And so we twin threads of impersonal religion. So that still leaves us with our question, could anybody be saved in a situation like this? And this period basically is about a 1,000-year period. So, point number two, personal piety led by individual preachers. Now, I'm going to have to go fast here. But individuals still found ways to study the Bible, sometimes within the church, sometimes in groups outside the local church, the official church. I have a couple quotes here from some various scholars. They're quoted in this pocket history, but they're from a different book. And here's one. Says the Bible was the most studied book of the Middle Ages. Bible study represented the highest branch of learning, the queen of the sciences. That's a phrase that's applied to theology. In the Middle Ages, that was so. It was the most important subject. And then, second quote, medieval devotion to God was based on the Latin Bible, the sacred scriptures, and here's the important phrase, heard, read, or seen. Now, the people in the pew, many of them, I don't know the percentage, but many of them were illiterate. They could not read. But in the church, they would hear the scriptures. People, they had special readings for each Sunday. There's books called lectionaries. So those are basically Bible readings. Now, we read a very short period piece in our services mostly on Sunday morning. But they would read lengthy sections of the Bible for the people to hear every Sunday because many of them couldn't read. This is their only access to the Bible. Now, here's the thing. Where is the power for salvation? In the Word of God, the sower and the seed. What is it that causes the seed to grow? Is it the sower? Not really. It's that seed that falls into the ground. And sometimes it takes root in a heart. Somebody who's hearing the Word of God, he can be hearing some other teachings from the priest or the bishop or the whoever in the church, but he's hearing the Word of God. Maybe somebody reads to him Romans 10:13 one Sunday. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if somebody hears that word, what will happen if they believe it? You see, the word in the heart can cause conversion. Okay? And so there were courageous preachers as well in some of these churches. We talk about the clergy, they weren't all politicians. Some of them were earnest Christians. Even though they had been part of this whole big group, some of their doctrines and understanding of the church is incorrect, some of their views were mistaken, but they really did understand the Bible. Some of them truly were born again, even in the midst of a church where the Pope is growing in power and political prestige. And so, often this was amongst the monks. These are the most pious and spiritually interested people. Now, we think of monks as being, that's really not the way you should do Christianity. Right? You know, go off and live in a monastery and wear a hair shirt and, you know, do prayers all day. I mean, you know, that doesn't seem that what God is calling us to do. However, despite that, many of these people really did believe in the Lord. So we have some examples. I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to give you two. One is in our hymnal. Bernard of Clairvaux. Okay, now we sang it just a week or so ago. What's the hymn? Anybody remember? Somebody can look it up and tell me. Okay, in the back of your hymnal there. Anyway, Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk in the 1100 or so. We still sing his words in a Baptist church. Right? Now, why do we sing his words? Because he was a believer. Okay, as far as we can tell. I mean, we can't look in his heart, of course. But as far as we can tell, here's a man who really believed in the gospel. And so we sing his words. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Okay, that's the hymn. Bernard of Clairvaux. Okay? I love that hymn. Don't you love it? I love it. Okay, now, another word is a guy named Aelred, A-E-L-R-E-D, Aelred of Revol or something. R-E-R-I-E-V-A-U-L-X. Now, how do you say that? Who knows? Okay? He might be related to Asterix and Obelix. Okay? Might have been a Gaul. I don't know. Aelred. So, this is a quotation. This is a quotation of something he wrote. He says, "Brothers, however cast down we may be by harassment or heartache, the consolations of Scripture will lift us up again. For all the things that were written in former days were written for our instruction, so that we, to the steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures give us, might have hope. I tell you, brothers, no misfortune can touch us, no situation so galling or distressing can arise that does not, as soon as Holy Writ seizes hold of us, either fade into nothingness or become bearable." To me, that's the testimony of a Christian man. Okay, a real believer. Now, I don't know what age he was in. I didn't look beyond that. So the first answer to our question, can individuals be saved in false churches? The first answer is yes. People can be saved in false churches, despite growing apostasy in church and state. So that brings us to the last bit of the message, present day continuation. So salvation according to Romans 10. So we've read that passage. I hope you sort of have it in your mind. He starts off by talking about Moses. Righteousness based on law requires living out perfectly the righteousness of the law. That's what he's referring to in verse 5. Righteousness based on faith is a different matter. He starts in verse 6 and he says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." And he starts citing Old Testament passages and showing us we can do nothing to bring Christ down in our physical body. There are no works we can do to get Christ down from heaven to save us individually and personally. We can do nothing to raise Christ up from the dead in our physical body. We can't do physical works to accomplish these things. Where is our salvation then? It is in our spirit by the prayer of faith. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, you will be saved. You understand that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. You look to Jesus as your only Savior from sin. You call on Him to save you from sin. You believe in the heart. You confess with your mouth. Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For myself, that is the verse I rest my faith on, that verse. When I was a teenager, there were times when I wondered, you know, how can I really be saved? There's things I do in my life that aren't right. I know they're not right. How can I be saved? And I came across this verse. And ask myself the question, have I called? Yes, I have called. And now it's up to God to save me. I'm resting on Him. My whole life is based on that verse. Okay? Appreciate Wolf's testimony there. This is exactly the same thing. He's talking about, that song is teaching us. We rest on Christ and on nothing else. So, salvation according to Rome. Now, this is, again, oversimplified. This is my understanding. But they say, yes, you must believe in Christ and be baptized. You can't go to heaven without being baptized with the Roman baptism. And receive communion. And the other sacraments. Confession, penance. Okay. Final unction or extreme unction or whatever it is. That's last rites. There's several others. And perform meritorious works. and obey the decrees of the Pope and the Church, and not commit any mortal sins. If you commit them, well, it's curtains for you. Okay. Okay. So, here's the book. It's called "Got Questions? Bible Questions Answered" is the name of the book, and they're answering a question: is Catholicism a false religion? They say if a person believes that what the Catholic Church officially teaches, not individual priests, individual Christians within that church, that's a different matter. But if a person believes what the Catholic Church officially teaches, he or she will not be saved. Any claim that works or rituals must be added to faith in order for salvation to be achieved is a claim that Jesus' death was not sufficient to fully purchase our salvation. Right? So, our question, can individuals be saved in false churches? Well, if they believe the false teaching of the false churches, and if they're resting on that, then no. But if they believe in Jesus Christ as their only Savior from sin, then yes. People in churches who preach the Bible can turn their religion into mere forms. Like people can be in our church and call themselves Baptists and say, you know, I do all the Baptist things, I must be a Christian. That's not salvation either. But there are people in churches who preach the Bible plus works, or the Bible plus some false doctrine of Christ. Christ wasn't really God. Christ was the brother of Satan, some say. Okay, so if you believe that, you can't be saved. But an individual in that church, they may be confused, they may be part of that group, but if they believe what Romans 10 is talking about, then yes, they can be saved. So it's a very complicated question. The essence of salvation, for us, the essence of salvation is this. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. We need to rest on that. We need to cling to the Lord Jesus. We need to give our life to living for Him. Now, it's a terrible thing when church leaders teach false things. And many are confused and don't see the truth. But anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of the Bible. So, that's the answer to the question. I guess the simpler answer is it depends. Okay, it depends. Now, where's your faith? What are you resting on? Even if you're in the midst of some place and something that teaches false things, where is your faith? And that's the answer to the question. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time today to understand salvation. We pray that it might work in our hearts, reaffirm our faith, and Lord, move us to tell others about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He can do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.